Good morning. In your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Let's have prayer and we will begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this very beautiful day, the Lord's Day, and for the privilege that's ours to meet here together. As we join in company here, we know, Lord, that we are also united by faith to many sister churches who will convene at the same time, hopefully to accomplish the same thing. We are here to worship and adore you, and we desire, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be so inclined as to touch our hearts with your word, and again, instill in us a bit of your greatness, your faithfulness, and your mighty power. Thank you for saving us, keeping us, and thank you, dear Lord, for that promise that is inescapable in our thoughts during the course of the day of your return. We trust that that might even be today. Lord, however, we know that we must bear up under the yoke of our responsibilities and therein be faithful, and we ask for your help in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to again just begin this morning by flashing this up here again, carry over from last week, and again remind you of the mere appearance of science to support the evidence of warming in the proliferation of carbon emissions. I want to also throw this on here. It was from stuff that I picked up this past week, a couple of things. First of all, one of the most elite scholars on the planet, John Kerry, makes this statement. And this, of course, builds on a previous statement that he made. Please notice the number 99. Okay. Now that's up 1% from a previous statement that he made. He raises global warming consensus to 99% from 98. And of course, Obama, our president, compares in a speech that he made in California to global warming skeptics, to those who believe that the moon is made of cheese. Now, that's a presidential statement, very sophomoric, if I can chime in with that. I don't want to go into the article this morning. I want to cover some other ground regarding the curse. But I thought I'd share that with you and then also throw this out to you as well. Antarctic sea ice is growing despite global warming warnings. And when I read the statistics on that, again, I would remind you that these charts and statistics and opinions and observations are not being made in the main by Christian people, but they are scientists, and scientists basically require empirical evidence before they come to any conclusions on a matter. And as a result of the tremendous public relations dilemma that this is posing now for the global elitists and the Obama administration, they've changed the name now. This is, I think, the third or fourth swap out from climate warming to global warming. Now it is to be understood that in the absence of any evidence whatever of temperatures rising anywhere on the planet, it is now to be termed as global disruption. Global disruption. And that, and essentially what they're getting at there is the increased frequency of sandstorms, hurricanes, wildfires, all kind of calamities. And of course, it was very, very interesting this past week where I wished I caught the guy's name, but he said basically what we're seeing in the year 2014 is almost a duplicate replica of what we saw back in 1954. So there is nothing new happening. And understand that you are being assaulted as a, or let me put it this way, you're being insulted by political elitists who are trying aggressively to regulate every minute portion of your life through these climate protocols. And I would remind you again also that mentioned this last week that there is a petition project out. 30,000 scientists have signed the petition project. 9,000 of those have PhDs, and that, of course, doesn't prove anything about carbon emissions, but it does prove something about the myth of consensus. And, of course, Secretary of State Kerry believes that the discussion is over, as does Mr. Obama, and therefore the discussion on that and any debate on that is to be terminated. But in regard to that science or that petition project, the critics made this statement, and let me share with you the response. With regard to those 30,000 signatures, the global elitists say everyone knows the petition is bogus and filled with duplicate and fake names. To which the supporter stands to his feet and says, would you just give me 10 names, please? 10 names out of 30,000. Show me where the fakes and the duplicates are. Zero. They're desperate. They're desperate to present their evidence. And here is a sample of that before we get into our Bible study. Science depends on observations. Observations that are made by people at some time, in some place, things you can see, hold, hear, record, and I would also say replicate for confirmation. Okay? That has to be understood. You have to, whatever you observe, whatever you see, whatever it is you record, can you take that same concoction or whatever it was and replicate it again? Of course, they can't do that. This would be evidence that carbon is a major cause of global warming. Two things have to be true, neither of which are so. Number one, if temperatures followed CO2 levels in the past, they don't. Okay, they just don't. Number two, if the atmosphere showed characteristic heating patterns of increased greenhouse warming, that would be an evidence, but it doesn't. So, here is what is not evidence. Arctic ice disappearing. It's not. Nor is the Antarctic. Glaciers are retreating. Coral reef is bleaching. Mount Kilimanjaro is losing snow. Four polar bears are caught in a storm. Pick a bird, a tree, or a moth facing extinction. A change in cyclones, hurricanes, and typhoons. Can I ask you the difference between a cyclone, hurricane, and a typhoon? Anybody know the difference between those three items? Essentially all three admit of a lot of wind, typical of the advocates of the hot air society. Droughts, dry rivers, computer models, there's no better explanation, some say. Or evidence, this is a good one, some guy with a PhD is sure. 2,500 scientists mostly agree. A government committee wrote a long report. And I'll leave this guesswork to you. A failed theologian, ex-politician, made a documentary. That's all supposed to be evidence. Anything that heats the planet will melt ice, shift lemurs, and cause droughts. None of these things tell us why the planet got warmer. The book you have in your hand tells you why the planet is heating up. Even if barely traceable or trackable to any degree. So I want you to look into Genesis 4 with me and remember from what we said last week. We started in Genesis 3 with the serpent. And location is everything. God told the serpent he was cursed. Now we want to find out in our study this morning, when the word curse appears, when it is used by God in any context throughout, particularly the Old Testament or the New, what does he mean by that? When we look about us, this all through this little study that we have tried to present, the scientists that are not inclined to believe in the administrative hype, still, along with the other tribe, the other sort, cannot figure out. They said they all agree that there's something missing. Something just doesn't. There's just some missing equation that does not tell us why certain things are happening. And I say again, in the Bible, we can find out why things are happening like they are. So the first thing we have to understand, we go back into the Garden of Eden, and in the arena of sin, God cursed the serpent. And here, remember what he said. Thou art cursed, dust shalt thou eat. And then in Genesis 3 verse 17, we went to the soil. God cursed the ground. God cursed the ground. And he tells man, he said, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it. And of course, very pointed is that statement on the part of God when he says, you'll eat of what grows out of that ground, which is cursed. Eat because of what they ate. What precipitated this whole curse was what they ate that was forbidden. And so we understand that the prophet Isaiah saying the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants because they have transgressed, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain till now. Then we come to Genesis 4, verse 11, and where we see God cursed a man by the name of Cain. 4:11. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So man is said to be cursed from the earth. From its productive potential. All that God had planned originally for earth with regard to its agriculture and the nature of the gardening motif, man has never realized because of sin. We are happy and glad when farmers' fields and people's gardens flourish and there is an abundance of a harvest. But we have not a clue what God really intended along those lines. Now, it may be argued that probably there wouldn't be much changed from the harvest aspect of it, but the sweat and toil that's connected to it would be radically altered. It takes a lot of work, a lot of machinery, and a lot of this on the part of a farmer. I mean, whoever said or coined the phrase years ago about dumb farmers had no clue what in the world he was talking about. There's nothing dumb about any farmer. You go by some of these farms in our own community and drive up north or go in any direction and see the beauty of the farms, how they're all laid out, how they're carefully clipped and cut and just beautiful. And then you can go by others and they're not so good. But here Cain is cursed. Verse number 12, we see again, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Okay, now that's part and parcel of the curse, but it doesn't say it all because it says a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And so here's the sum of the curse, the sum of it all. And this is probably whenever you start thinking about when God cursed Cain, exactly, what How deep does the negativity run? In the 16th verse, the sum of the curse. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he went out from the presence of the Lord. And if you think with me, the implications of that. If you had your choice, would you just as soon embrace the Lord or be detached from Him? If you had the opportunity to be in His company every day, would you opt for that, or would you just simply do as modern Christians have grown in the habit of or accustomed to doing, is just meet with Him formally once a week? But here it is said that this man was driven from the face of God. The 14th verse, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Now, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, hid from God. Cain being cursed, now God, can we say it this way, hides from him, puts him out of sight. "And shall I be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth? And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." There again, fear is introduced into the equation. When a person is cast away from the face of God, there is quite naturally to be expected some degree of fear. Now, what all does that imply? Go, please, to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And in that 23rd chapter, come to the 29th verse. And if you read down through this, the entirety of this chapter, the 29th verse, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all." When you look at these references, and with regard to the hiding nature of it, the question is asked up in verse number 24. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" When we think about the tragic nature of what actually was portioned out to Cain, it ought to be utterly devastating to the heart. "I will utterly forget you, forsake you, cast you out of my presence," is what essentially God is saying. And over in the 52nd chapter, 52. Here's the man Zedekiah speaking in a roundabout way toward him later. But it says that this guy did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then please notice in verse 3, "Through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Through the anger of the Lord." Now let's just connect the curse with the anger of God. Let's connect the curse with the action of God in removing an individual from his presence, literally cutting him off from his presence. And you know, in the Bible also tells us that for the believer, "In thy presence is fullness of joy," but the opposite is just as true. In the absence of the Lord, there is no joy. There is none. And so here it is that we would connect anger and the action of God. And then we get back into Genesis. If you go back to the 5th chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 5, and verse number 29. Regarding the ground. 5:29. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning two things. And it gives a because. What are the two things? The work and toil of our hands. Because why? Because why? Because the ground which is cursed. Ground which is cursed. By the way, the name Noah suggests, by definition, rest. Rest. Ease. Relief. A comfort. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work. Toil of the hands. So you see, that would hearken back to Genesis 3, verse 19, with regard to the sweat involved in the work and the toil of the hands generated in that work and toil is the sweat on the brow, and that's part of the curse. Part of the curse. Do you realize how many things that you purchased that originated out of the stem of the curse itself? When you think of sweat, what market was created? Huh? Deodorant. Yeah. Aren't you glad there's one deodorant you can buy? Or can you go to Walmart and pick about 90,000? And they all have an edge. You know, they all have an edge. How many times have you gone into that department? I'm just asking. You don't have to indicate. You gone into that department and you recognize two things. Number one, you recognize that they're standing by you looking for some deodorant is a party that desperately needs an application thereof. She's just too late. And secondly, how many times have you gone into that department and you've seen people, two or three at a time, each one taking something off the shelf, popping the lid and smelling it. Put the lid back on, set it back on, get something else, pop. How many, have you ever seen people do that? And then if you take two or three or four of any of those items, put them all in front of you, turn them around where the ingredients are, you know what you're going to find? They're all the same. What are people sniffing? Can you imagine if you went into that department and row after row after row after row was filled with deodorant bottles that were exactly the same? Same color? Same size. They all do the same thing. They all have the same thing in them. Now, it is true that some people require a little bit more generous application than others, more frequent application than others, but that all originated at the stem of the curse, something that God never, ever had planned for the human race. And now in everybody's medicine cabinet, there's at least a parcel of one of those items. Now think about this for a minute. With regard to the curse and the toil, help me out with the toil. Just take your garden variety, farmer. Which is harder, planting it or keeping it clean? Keeping it clean. So the planting's not so hard. Now I want to tell you, I don't know, Dick Barnhart, I owe him a small fortune for this discovery that he revealed to me. This is absolutely amazing. For 3 years, you plant corn seed bent over. You drop the stuff in the hole you make. I thought that I had improved on my father-in-law's methodology. Pop's methodology involved what he called, and he pointed out to me when he was giving me the book of instructions, a dibble. A dibble's about this long right here. It's wooden, a little wooden stake. And I said, what do you do with that, Pop? And he says, well, this dibble, he says, after you get your holes lined up, precisely straight, and you measure off the distance of your plant, you take that dibble and you go in there and you push a hole down in that ground. And in that hole from that dibble, you put your seed. And I said, and I looked at him, I said, you mean to tell me that you're either going to be down on your knees or bent over the whole time you're planting? Well, he's, yeah. So, after Pop goes to heaven, I decide the dibble is going to stay in the bucket. And I find a piece of a railing, and I hack the end of it, made a point on it, and now I just do this. I don't bend over to make my hole. But you know, the still problem is putting seed in. So Dick Barnhart, he tells me that he had this revelation. I imagine it came from heaven. But Dick said that he got tired of bending over, planting seed. Row after row after row, whether it's corn, whether it's beans, or whatever else you're bending over. So he said, look, here's what you got to do. You get a carpenter's apron. You tie it around you, and you put your seed in the pockets. And then you get a piece of PVC pipe about 5 foot high. And after you make your holes with your elongated dibble, you stick that PVC pipe over the hole. You take out however many seeds you're going to put in, drop them down the chute into the hole. Move over to the next one. He says you can go through the whole corn patch, all the beans and everything else you have to plant by seed and never bend over once. So I tried that. And I want to say it's great. It is really great. But nobody has yet figured out how to clean it without having to sweat over the process. And I two things I wish about weeds. I wish, first of all, you could eat them because they're more plentiful at some times than anything else you put in the ground. But I also wish that there was some way that you could eliminate the weed from the patch entirely without toil and without spraying. A rabbit will do it, but rabbit would wind up in my freezer because he doesn't know the weed difference between a reed and a tomato or the corn. Nothing with 4 feet comes in my garden. Nothing with wings comes in my garden. Nothing. And so I want to say to you that a lot of things stem out of the curse that we just blow right by, we take for granted. We don't even think twice about things as God had originally intended for them to be. And here we have in this fifth chapter of Genesis, the 29th verse, the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Noah will comfort us concerning that work. Then see something else too about servitude. In Genesis 9, and again, we're exploring the nature of a curse. Genesis 9, verse 25. One of relations to Noah. He said there in verse 25, cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A servant of servants. Now, you understand what he's just saying there? Each of his brethren would have servants. But this man, under the curse pronounced by Noah, would be a servant to those servants. Now, that's pretty low down on the rung for a family member. And if you read the context beginning at the 18th verse, and you can understand exactly why the curse was pronounced. There's a cause, and the curse is the effect. Okay? Now, it's due to that misdeed there in verse 24. And then we go from there to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And this is a very, very important one. And it really, I think, highlights and illuminates the curse. In Genesis 12, verse 1, let me read this much. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. Then verse 3. Somebody needs to get his ears on. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now, in verse number 3, I will curse them that curse thee. Now, there is a specific reference to anti-Semitic sentiment, hostility. And so when let's retreat from the curse that is pronounced upon Israel, is to put Israel in a negative light, to create an environment of hostility between one party and the nation of Israel. To do, like, for example, in the run-up to World War II, what the nations of the world did to the Jews who were trying to escape their land. To America, who turned back a boat of Jewish refugees, bowing to political, international political pressure. Now, here's a good adventure for somebody who's froggy. If you can, go on YouTube or Google up whatever you want. Go back to that time in American history and find out what happened in America directly following the turning back of that boat of Jewish refugees, if you're interested in finding out. Okay? God has said, if you curse Israel, I'll curse you. You be an enemy to Israel, I'll be your enemy. How many people in their right mind want God as an enemy? In their right mind now. Look in Exodus 23 for a second. Exodus 23, and I think it's at around verse number 22. The 20th verse says, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. I want to say, I'm torn between this. I don't know if that angel's unemployed presently or if he's taken a diminished role. Anyhow, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Somebody needs to get their ears on and listen to what God has said. So when you think about the nature of a curse, Numbers also in 24 verse 9 says, Cursed is he that curseth thee. Simple as that. All right, now if you go back to the root of the curse, God cursed the serpent. In the same way, he says, if you curse Israel, I'll curse you. God cursed the soil. In the same sense that you curse Israel, I'll curse you. God cursed Cain significantly, cast him out of his presence. You curse Israel, I'll curse you. How many of you were attentive enough to the headline last week of what a segment of American Christianity did with regard to Israel? They've been working up to this for a while. How many of you were attentive to what happened? Well, as I recall, Presbyterian Church USA, after a long process, finally voted as an organic unit to disinvest all their assets from Israel. Okay? Now that's a large segment of so-called American Christianity that basically has openly, willingly, and knowingly taken a hostile position to the nation of Israel because they believe that Israel is the primary driver of the hostilities in the Middle East. And they need to have the Palestinians, those poor Palestinians, need to have a homeland their own. And whether you agree or you don't agree, it doesn't make any difference if they split it down the middle 50-50. They're still going to be shooting rockets across the border. Because why? They hate Israel and they hate Israel's God. And I would go out a little bit further and say that current political attitudes toward the nation of Israel basically spins off of the same notion. They hate Israel's God. Any fair-minded, objective reader of world history going back hundreds of years cannot deny what God has done through Israel and in Israel that has affected the world positively. But you see, any concession that there is a God like that also then involves personal responsibility on my part, and there is no way that I'm going to bow my knee, say they, to an eternal, holy God who has revealed His will in this book and has obligated every reader of this book and every inhabitant on the planet to bow the knee. So, I would say that when you think about the curse, you've got then to think about a scattering. Look in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and the 7th verse. Before we go there, let me just have you go back up to the top of the chapter. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in when? Last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Can I ask you this as a question? Quiz now. Quiz time. Bible quiz time. Which one of Jacob's sons intervened in the plans of his brothers that resulted in Joseph's life being spared? Which one was it? Anybody have a clue? You go back into the 37th chapter. Reuben. My firstborn. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of what? Cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. That will be back in Genesis 34, about the 26th verse. Then verse 7 says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Divide and scatter, take away their portion. Hence the curse. I don't see anything positive coming out of the notion of a curse. And yet when we look downrange, and we don't have time to get there this morning, when we look downrange a little bit further, ultimately, the curse will bring us to a place, and I'm getting you to the last chapter of the book ahead of time. And if you like this last chapter, then come back and we'll fill in the pages next week. Downrange, this curse finally will culminate in the silence of God. When God simply stops communicating for 400 years. How long can you take? Maybe I shouldn't ask this. Gentlemen who are wed to a bride, how long can you take the silent treatment before it begins to disturb you? Ladies, how long can you take the silent treatment before it begins to unnerve you? Imagine a child growing up in a home where neither parent ever spoke a word to them for 18 years. Is that cruel or unusual punishment? Think about God's silence on planet Earth under the curse, silent for 400 years. What actually was going on in the lives of His creation, His people, that precipitated that? Now, you know the last chapter of the book. We'll fill in the spaces at another time. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You have today revealed Yourself to us in the person of Christ, the incarnate Word, and You also have preserved a copy of Your Word inscripturated for us, that we might know You and love You, that we might serve You according to Your will. Bless, Lord, as we take this little break, reconvene, and gather again to sing, to worship, to adore, and determined to serve. For Jesus' sake, we ask Your blessings. Amen.